Good morning, dear church family. May we pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for sending Jesus. Jesus, thank you for obeying the Father. Holy Spirit, thank you that you are the one who reveals truth to each of us. And so we welcome you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Please would you speak. Please may we listen. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, James has kindly gone through what other James said last week, which is really helpful. And so this week we're looking, as he said, at Jesus, our great high priest. Now, much of what the unknown author of Hebrews said was very intelligible to the people who were listening or who were reading, hearing what he said. They were Jews. They were Jewish Christians. And of course, all the first Christians were Jews. Jesus was a Jew. And this lot were tempted to give up on Jesus because of persecution, not least from their own Jewish background, as well as from Nero. But they understood what this is all about that we've just heard read. And I think many of us might find it a little confusing, and we'll try and unpack what it meant to them and what it means to us. They would have known that the covenant with God was where God said, I'll be your God, you're my people. I'll look after you, I'll provide for you, you obey my law after I've rescued you from Egypt. But of course, they didn't keep the law faultlessly. So what was to happen? God provided, he made a provisional solution. After Moses had led them out of Egypt, God appointed Aaron, Moses' brother. Both of them were from the tribe of Levi. And Aaron was an intermediary between God and the people. And he had to offer sacrifices for their failure to keep God's law. All future priests were to come only from Aaron's tribe, the Levites. But before we look at why Jesus is a better high priest than Aaron's descendants, let's look at three subjects that aren't familiar probably to most of us today. First of all, the idea of animal sacrifice. We've already had mention of the Bible Project video over Hebrews, the whole book, but you could look online and find the little video about sacrifice. It's very helpful, but here's a summary of the text. When we read about animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, we find it strange and even a bit alien and possibly sad. It is sad. It's the effect of sin and evil in the world. For the Hebrew people, animal sacrifice was a way of demonstrating the effects, the consequences of sin and evil. We all, knowingly or unknowingly, participate in behavior that causes pain and destruction to ourselves and to others. When Hebrew people saw an animal die, there was no ignoring the effect and weight of sin. For sins to be covered or atoned for, the life of an animal was offered to God. Sin is serious. We may also be a bit squeamish about the process of killing an animal. If we eat meat at all, we're not used to thinking about abattoirs and butchers. Well, I certainly am not, as I eat whatever meat I may have chosen. But before this tiny period of history in which we live, and this very privileged area of the world in which we lived, most cultures were familiar, and many still today are, with the reality of killing animals for human use and consumption. So let's leave our squeamishness behind. Second area that we may need a little bit of explanation is that of high priest. Chapter 5, verse 1 of Hebrews says, he was chosen to represent the people in their dealings with God. He presents their gifts to God and offers sacrifices for sins. In particular, the high priest had a unique job on the Day of Atonement, once a year. As well as making sacrifices daily, once a year the high priest entered the most holy place, or sometimes translated as the Holy of Holies. That's the central part of the tabernacle and then of the temple, which represented God's presence, his holy presence, unapproachable, except on one day of a year by one person. It was surrounded by a very, very thick curtain, a bit like a tapestry. And on that day of atonement, the high priest would go in and he would burn incense and sprinkle the blood of sacrificed animals on the Ark of the Covenant. That's the box that it contained the Ten Commandments on stone tablets. It was to atone for his own sin and the sin of the nation. But there could be an element of uncertainty as to whether God would accept this sacrifice. One Jewish record describes that because to be in the presence of God, who is holy, was so dangerous, a rope was tied round the ankle of the high priest. Should he be struck dead, those on the other side of the curtain could pull his body out. Now, that's not a requirement in the law, but it shows that the Jews knew that God was so holy and can only be approached on his terms through sacrifice, the shedding of blood to atone for sin, that they needed to make sure they were getting it right. So, animal sacrifice, high priest. What about Melchizedek? He appears from nowhere in a single passage in Genesis 14 in the Old Testament, but there is a mention of him in these two psalms that we had reference to, psalms that speak of the Messiah who was to come from the line of David. Where in Genesis 14, he's described as the king of Salem, that's Jerusalem, long before the conquest of Jerusalem and the claiming of that city as God's place. Where he would reign. So he's described as king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. His name, Melchizedek, means king of justice and righteousness and king of peace. He meets Abraham centuries before the Levites became priests. And he gives Abraham bread and wine, he blesses him, and he receives tithes from him, all of which indicate that he's superior to Abraham, who's the father, as you know, of the Hebrew, or the Jewish nation. There's no record of his origins and no record of his death. So in a sense, this enigmatic creature is eternal. And in that, he resembles the Son of God. So why is Jesus a better high priest than the priests of Aaron's line, the Levites? Well, he has a higher appointment. He's appointed by God on oath, as we've heard prophesied in those psalms. The reference to Melchizedek was to reassure the Christians wondering if Jesus' priesthood was legitimate, because, of course, Jesus didn't come from the tribe of Levi. He came from the tribe of Judah, the royal priesthood. Melchizedek was both priest and king, and his appearance way before Aaron indicates that God had always planned that Jesus should be both king and priest. Levite priests were appointed, but they had to be replaced when they died. Jesus lives forever, so his priesthood lasts forever. A better, a higher appointment. A single sacrifice. Priests offered sacrifices for other people, but because they were fallible human beings, they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. And this demonstrates that trying to keep the law as a way to connect with God simply didn't work. In fact, it was useless. It says so in chapter 7 of Hebrews. Sacrifices had to be repeated over and over again. By contrast, Jesus was without sin, and he offered himself as the only perfect sacrifice, once and for everyone. We might say, job done, sin paid for. In fact, that is what Jesus said as he died. It is finished. The debt has been paid. A single sacrifice. Thirdly, the Levite priests were able to deal gently with ignorant and wayward people because they themselves were subject to weaknesses. But Jesus understands us better than anyone else, or even we understand ourselves. He has a greater sympathy than the Levite priests. And the reason is that not only is he God's agent of our creation, as we heard last week, but also as a man, he's been through testing and suffering and learned how to trust God in the most appalling trial. Let's think about that for a moment. The writer tells us that while he was on earth, he offered prayers and pleadings with a loud cry and tears to the one who could rescue him from death. And God heard his prayers because of his deep reverence for God. Even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. We've just heard that read. But it's not that Jesus was ever disobedient. It's that the acute suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he anticipated the horror of what was ahead, made him rely on the Father completely. The agony was anticipating not just the torture of his body, but the betrayal and desertion of his disciples, the injustice of a show trial, the cruelty and mocking of Jewish and Roman leaders and the soldiers and the crowds, but worst of all, the God-forsakenness of the cross as he bore the punishment of the sins of the world. The writer describes the agony in the garden, including the involuntary scream of someone facing unbearable pain. And Luke tells us that Jesus was in such agony that his sweat was like great drops of blood, and that's a recognized medical condition known as, I hope I can get this right, hematidrosis. Jesus knows all about suffering. And as he surrendered to his Father's will, his Father qualified him as the perfect high priest, and he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. As he ascended and returned to his Father, it was as if he went into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, on our behalf, and opened the way for us to follow. The curtain of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, as a sign that the way into God's presence is open to all. Jesus has suffered beyond anything we will ever know, and he is able to identify with our suffering, but most of all, he has suffered with the purpose of taking us into the Father's presence. And then he's the eternal intercessor. The Levitical priests prayed for the people, but they were conscious of their own sin. Jesus is praying for us at the Father's right hand. He's interceding for us today, at this moment, for our forgiveness and our salvation. So what are we going to learn from all of this exposition of the contrast between two types of priesthood? It may seem irrelevant in one sense, but the Bible is always relevant for us. So firstly, what do we do when we sense we've messed up? Unlike the Jewish Christians, we're not likely to think that we'll go back to Levitical sacrifices. For a start, when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, there haven't been any sacrifices since then. But if we want to put things right with God, do we come to our wonderful great high priest Jesus to ask his forgiveness, not just on Sundays, but whenever we know we've messed up? Or do we hope for the best, perhaps trying to get right with God, but by somehow earning his forgiveness? Lent is a time for reflection and making space for God to go deeper with him, perhaps by giving something up or taking something up. It's a kind of opportunity for a spiritual MOT, perhaps by fasting, making ourselves hungry for God. Christians have been doing this for centuries. But no amount of self-denial, giving up chocolate or alcohol or anything else, or taking up something, can be a sacrifice to earn God's favor. Nor do we need to keep coming back to him repeatedly over the same particular sin. God heard us, hears us the first time, and he forgives us then and there. He loves us unconditionally. So let's come with confidence before him when we know we've messed up. Say sorry and then, as the theologian P.T. Forsyth describes it, received the breathless wonder of forgiveness. Freed from guilt and condemnation, we can enjoy the adventure of getting to know God better and benefit from whatever way we set aside to do this in Lent. But some people cope with their sense of failure by condemning themselves, trying to keep out of God's sight even. That's as useless as trying to earn God's forgiveness. Jesus understands our weakness. He loves us. His death is effective for every sin, every sense of failure. But how come we still condemn ourselves? Well, I think there are two areas that we can see as the source of this. One is that we live in a culture that says our value lies in our achievement, whether it's at work or raising children or how we look, how we spend our money, what we own. But of course, there's never an end to what we might achieve, and so we can easily feel failures. But I think for many people, a very significant part of why they feel a failure is because of things that may have been said or attitudes that they've received when they were children. If our parents have not given us unconditional love, if we've sensed that we are failures or we'll never make something of our lives, we can carry that even into our Christian lives and easily condemn ourselves. But our value doesn't arise from what we achieve or whether we get everything right. Our value lies in being so precious to God that he sent his son to die for us and as our high priest to bring us home to the Father who loves us. What do we do when we know we're suffering? Another way we can apply this whole passage, these whole passages we've read. Again, let's come to our wonderful high priest Jesus. He knows what we're going through. He's been there. But many people in the world and through over the centuries have struggled with the idea, why does a God of love allow suffering at all? There's no single simple answer. But the fact that Jesus has suffered means that he not only sympathizes, but he can strengthen us to cope. That's the testimony of countless Christians down the ages, particularly those who are persecuted and even facing death. It's happening in many countries today. It's wonderful to have the support, as we do, of a Christian family in our church. And I hope that over this last year, you felt supported. People have phoned you up or found out how you're doing. You've been able to get in touch one way and another. But there's nothing that compares with the wonderful comfort and assurance that Jesus gives us, because he knows exactly how we feel and what we're going through. Where do we go when we're suffering? Come to him. Thirdly, have we discovered that challenges and difficulties and suffering offer an opportunity to rely on God and to grow closer to him and become more like him, become more like Jesus, our wonderful high priest, our elder brother? C.S. Lewis said, God whispers in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. I wonder what God might be saying when we are conscious of suffering. I'm here. I'm with you. I love you. And even if we don't feel that, we can trust his word and look at what Jesus has done for us to know that that's true. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when we look at him suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's interesting to see that he had to keep coming back to God three times to express his longing not to have to suffer. And God didn't save him from death, he saved him through death and beyond death. And that sometimes is what happens with us. God takes us through things to a better place. Keep coming. Jesus said, your will be done, and God strengthened him. And when we read the story of what happens next, we see that Jesus is utterly in control. It's not he that is being judged when he comes before the high priests and Pilate. They themselves are. Jesus is in control. Jesus is filled with peace. Jesus is secure because he's come through that suffering and he's ready to face it, knowing that the Father's will is going to be done. It's a wonderful picture of the peace that we can have, whatever difficulties we're going through. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we worship you, that you would go through so much for us. We thank you that you are our perfect high priest at the Father's right hand, praying for us now. We worship you and we thank you, and we ask that we might come to you straight away whenever we're faced with difficulties or suffering, that we might come to you when we know we've messed up and know your wonderful, the breathless wonder of forgiveness straight away, that we might come to you and know that our value lies in being your precious children, whom you would die for to bring us home to the Father. Thank you. In your name, amen.